Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello.
Yes.
Somebody earlier asked if it was wrong or a sin to join the military.
Yes.
And you stated unequivocally that it was not a sin.
It is not a sin, right.
Isn't it possible that it would be a sin to join the military if you knew that the war that was being fought was an unjust war?
You know, in the Bible, it speaks there of a Roman centurion who became saved. Now, a Roman centurion was a captain of 100 soldiers, and he was a captain in the Roman army, and the Roman army was a totally pagan army and had no regard for the law of God. But we have to remember that God recognizes government. God recognizes government. And the soldier must be obedient in all things lawful. Now, for example, if someone was in the military and he was told to murder some of the captives that they had captured, that would be against the law of God. But insofar as making a decision, is this war a moral, is there a good moral basis for it or not? That's not the task of the soldier. That's the task of the government, and they have to answer to God whether it is a right cause or not a right cause. The soldier has to be obedient to those who rule over us. But if someone, for example, had very definite feelings about these things, then by all means he should never become a part of the military. That's not his calling at all.
Don't you have to draw a distinction between someone who's already in the military and under obligation and a person who's entering into the military voluntarily? Now, before you answer my question, you said that maybe it's not the right thing for them, but my question is, mightn't it be sinful for you to enter the military if you know that you are going to be asked to do things which are against the law of God?
Well, then why would you go into that situation if you already have a lot of misgivings about it? And now, I think, for example, a more difficult situation is, let's say, in the Second World War, we had the draft, and an enormous number of young men were brought into military service, whether they liked it or not. But even then, we have a very, very benevolent Lord, and he guided our authorities so that it was possible to be a conscientious objector, or it was possible to enter the military and join the medical corps so that you're there to try to save life rather than take life. And so there were other options that were made available. But frankly, it's not for me to judge the intentions of someone else. If someone becomes a soldier because he feels that is his calling, he has to answer to God for that. And maybe he doesn't believe that he's not sensitive to some of the same things I might be sensitive to. And we have a question from a town by the name of Smethwick, England, which is a very significant question. Please explain Ephesians 5, 23 to 29, and Ephesians 5, verse 32. If the church age is finished, where and when does the eternal church begin? Well, now in Ephesians 5, God is talking about the church. And most Bible teachers and pastors and so on read this and immediately think of their local congregation. because what they read here, they hope, is true of their local congregation. In fact, that's the only church that they can really know about and have any true idea of. We read in verse 23, and God is using the illustration of the human marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the question is, when God is talking about the churches here, church in this passage, and he uses that word church repeatedly, is he talking about the local congregation? And I can assure you, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, that's horrible, a pastor will say, or any good church member will say, wait a minute. We are the church, aren't we? We're the local congregation here that is called the church. Well, yes, we externally, there are those who belong to a institution called a local congregation. But that local congregation, and this is something that pastors and Bible teachers and church members don't like to really face up, honestly, to, is the fact is that just because you have what you believe is a saved membership in your congregation, after all, you don't allow anyone to be a member in full communion unless they have made a proper profession of faith, they have been baptized in water, and they have agreed to be faithful to all the teachings of this congregation. Doesn't that mean that he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus? And that's what the church would like to believe to be true. But it isn't true. It is not true at all. Because nobody can look into the hearts of everyone who becomes a member of a congregation. Nobody can. Only God can. And so while we may have what we hope is a saved membership, it doesn't necessarily mean that is so at all. All we have to do is look at the seven churches that are recorded for us in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And this was only a few decades after they had begun. Well, or there was still a lot of the excitement of being faithful altogether to the Word of God. And yet already the Sardis, church at Sardis, was a dead church. It only had a few true believers within it. And there were other churches that had Satan living there. In other words, there were those in the congregation who appeared to be true believers, but they were still enslaved to Satan. And Satan, of course, looks like an angel of light, and so these people also look like they were true believers, but in actuality, they were not. No, a local congregation can never be the bride of Christ. A local congregation as a whole congregation will never be what is said here, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's impossible, because that would mean God would have to have only in that congregation true believers, and never in the history of the world has, could we ever say that any congregation is made up of only true believers? No, the church that God has in mind here in Ephesians 5 is the eternal church. Anytime somebody became saved, whether they became saved 13,000 years ago or whether they became saved 6,000 years ago or if they became saved 2,000 years ago or yesterday, makes no difference. If we became a true child of God, if we truly became saved, then automatically we are an eternal member of the church, or that is, we're a member of the eternal church. And this is because we have been given eternal life, and forever we are forever we are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the church that Christ gave himself for. He did not pay for the sins of everyone in the local congregation. He paid for the sins of everyone in the local congregation or outside of the local congregation who truly became a true believer. And so when a question is raised from our friend in England, or what happened to the eternal church? Well, it keeps going. It is being built, and it'll continue right until Christ returns on the last day. As we are bringing the gospel today from sources outside of the local congregation, and there are a great multitude of people being saved, and we know this to be so because God himself promises that in Revelation 7, we know that all of those who do become saved, we don't know who they are. They can be sprinkled anywhere at all in the world. Most of the people today probably never have been inside the doors of a local congregation if they're just becoming believers in our day. But nevertheless, if they become true believers, they are automatically members of the eternal church that will go on into eternity. And so we must bear in mind that when we think of the word church, we always have to ask a big question. Is the Bible talking about the local congregation, as he does when we read the word church in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where it talks about the church at Ephesus or the church at Laodicea, or and so on, that's a local congregation, or is he speaking about the eternal church? And the only ones, any time it is speaking about those who are truly believers, without any question, we know automatically it cannot be talking about a local congregation, because only some within that local congregation are true believers. The desire of the pastor, the desire of the church rulers to have a saved membership is fine, but it cannot be achieved because nobody in that congregation can look into the hearts of each one and know for sure that the ones they're allowing to become members in full communion, as they speak of it, are for sure true believers. So nobody can see that in their hearts, and so we may never assume that any local congregation is only made up of true believers who are eternally the Church of Jesus Christ.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
The Bible speaks of man's heart being utterly wicked. Is that true also for somebody who has truly become saved?
No, you see, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's from Jeremiah chapter 17, or in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that out of the heart of man proceeds murdering and stealing and all manner of wickedness. And that is because unsaved men, and that's where each and every one of us was, just because we're part of the human race, we are no longer energized by God. We're not indwelt by God in any sense. We are simply out there as a religious being, and in our hearts there is all manner of wickedness. It would be a lot more wicked if God did not restrain sin in our lives. But when we become saved, there's an enormous change. We receive a brand new resurrected soul in which, first of all, we are going to be energized by God. For it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And secondly, we're going to be indwelt by God. So we can't say of a true believer that now his heart is desperately wicked. Now, it's true that he still has a body that lusts after sin, and that was not that has not become saved as yet. That will not become saved until the end of the world when he receives his glorified spiritual body. But on the other hand, in his soul existence, which is a very integral part of his personality, he's a brand new creature in which he never wants to sin, and that is where he's going to be ruling his personality to a very high degree, because every time he falls into sin, he's going to feel terrible, miserable about that, and he'll only be happy as he is trying to do it God's way more and more.
Hello, Mr. Gambin.
Yes.
How are you?
I'm very well, thank you.
I'm asking you a question. Is it your teaching or Jesus' teaching we must follow?
We're supposed to follow Jesus' teaching, where the Bible is the authority. I'm not the authority. I simply am attempting to teach what the Bible says, but the ultimate authority is the Bible. That's why I enjoy this program so much, because if I should be teaching something that is not true to the Bible, I can be corrected. The nature of the Bible is not only to teach us doctrine, but it's also to correct us if we are not teaching correctly. But if we're going to be corrected, we have to be corrected by the Bible, because it is the ultimate authority.
Jesus teach repentance. Don't we have to follow his teaching?
Jesus teaches which?
Repentance.
Repentance, yes. Yes.
That's what he says, you must repent. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish.
But you see, we'll never be a repentant person unless we have been given a brand new resurrected soul in which we never want to sin again. To repent means to turn around and go the other way. Now, before we're saved, both in body and soul, we want our way. Now, we may have some outstanding sins. Maybe we're a drunkard, or maybe we're living in adultery or something of that nature. And so we turn away from that, and we think we have repented insofar as being pleasing to God in repentance. But the fact is, no, we've maybe repented of one or two or three sins, but in our heart, we are still in rebellion. We still want our own way, our own kind of a gospel, or whatever. Only when God gives us a new resurrected soul in which we never want to sin again, have we truly repented. We have turned around, and now we have an ongoing, earnest desire to do the will of God. And that is the repentance that has to happen in our life, and only that'll only come when God has saved us.
If you don't accept the gift that Jesus gave to you, who are you going to be converted or be saved?
Well, but you see,
you have to accept that gift, right?
But we have to look at everything in the Bible. And the
Just answer what I ask you, Mr. Campion.
I'm sorry?
Just answer what I ask you.
Don't you
have to accept the gift if you are to be converted or to be saved? You have to accept that gift from Jesus. You must have some action by accepting it.
To become saved is an action that God has to perform in our life. Because we are spiritually dead. It's not an action that we can perform. God has to perform it.
He performed, but you have to accept it. You don't accept it, you are not saved. You must accept the gift that God has given you.
But
that's the only way we can be saved, by accepting, acknowledging, accepting, confess it.
Well, that's what the churches teach. But you have to remember, the Bible says we're like a dead bones. Now, we're like a person who is a stinking corpse. We're spiritually dead. Now, how can a corpse accept? How can dead bones take an action of that kind? That's impossible. That's impossible. And you see, what you have been taught, they have not taught you that we start out as being a spiritual corpse. They are saying that, well, there's still the possibility that you can do this or do that. And that is not true. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. And God has to do the whole work of salvation.
What do you call church, Mr. Campion?
The church is the body of true believers, those who are truly saved, those who are eternally saved, and they are the ones who have a real desire to be as careful, as faithful to the Bible as possible, so that if they hold a doctrine that they find is not quite as biblical as it should, they're going to be troubled about it until they find the real answer to that from the Bible, because they want to follow the Bible. But unfortunately, there are a great number of people who are confident they are saved, but they are simply trusting in the teachings of their church, of whatever their pastor has taught them. They are not listening to the whole Bible. And when we come to them with verses like, there's none that seeketh him, that will seek him, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one can come to him except the Holy Spirit draw him. And so on and so on. They don't understand those verses. And that's because they're trusting in what their church teaches rather than what the Bible says.
Don't Jesus Christ is the church?
The church is...
With us, and Jesus Christ is the church. The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus Christ is the church.
Well, he is the church?
Yes.
Well,
the body, the church. It's found in Ephesians 3:21.
Yeah. Well, the...
And it's found in Colossians 1:18.
Yeah, well... the fact is that the church is made up, the eternal church that Christ said he came to build, is made up of all those who have become true believers.
Hey, Brother Camping, I was just reading Philippians, and I guess the very last sentence, it talks about Caesar. I just wanted you to explain that to me.
In Philippians?
Yeah, the very second to last sentence or the last sentence.
Well, let me turn to that and see what it says. In Philippians, there we read verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with you, with me, greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, at least we learn from this verse, and maybe there's more to it than what we can readily see. But at what we learn here, that in Caesar's household, there were true believers. Now, that didn't mean Caesar was a true believer by any stretch of the imagination. He was the prime ruler of the world of that day. But it did mean that the gospel had penetrated into the walls of the palaces of Caesar. And that is a very interesting piece of information. That, you know, it's one thing when we see the gospel working out there in the streets where Jesus was dealing with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And certainly we see people out there that eventually did become saved. But what about in the palaces? Does the gospel get there too? And the answer is yes, yes. God is not a respecter of persons. And so when we talk about sending the gospel out into the world, we're just as interested in the fact that those who are in the high ruling places of the world hear the gospel, even as those who are out in the lowest of the low people might hear the gospel.